Well, good evening. It's a good time to start. You might not have a great speaker, but we have a great text. Just to recap, we're in the letter of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and he's in prison. And that really brings this little book to life. It's a book written to the Christians in Philippi on really how to live a Christian life, how to live a joyful Christian life. We open up, it's Christian life is to be a gospel-saturated life. We are to saturate ourselves, immerse ourselves in the gospel, living it, proclaiming it. That's kind of chapter one. Chapter two, we're to live humble, right? Humble, serving one another, united, unity. It's a big theme in Philippians. We have the ultimate example, who's Christ. We have the great humiliation, the great kenosis of Jesus, where he poured himself out, emptied himself. And then we have the glorification of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And he's been given a name above every name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Christian life is full of adversity and conflict, external. We see that with the false teachers, and internal. We looked at that last week with Euodia and Syntyche. But the Christian life is to be focused in Christ Jesus. Last week we looked at three key phrases. Stand firm in the Lord. We discussed how the high ground is already won in Christ. And now we live, we're to stand firm in the Lord. Secondly, we are to live in harmony in the Lord. Thirdly, we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he continues about having a gentle spirit, to be known to all men. The Lord is near. He is with us. He is abiding in us. And his return is imminent. And where do we want Christ to find us in his return? Standing firm in the Lord, living in harmony in the Lord, and rejoicing in the Lord. That's where I want him to find me. And I think that's where Paul wants him to find the church in Philippi. We're in a great text. It's great for teenagers. My sister would often, as a teenager, say, whatever. And if you had teenagers, maybe you've heard that a time or two. This is a great text. Whatever. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. This is the final exhortation that Paul writes to the church in Philippi, the final commands. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever is true. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that we can come before your word and look at this golden capstone of exhortation to the church in Philippi. It is breathed by your Holy Spirit, and it is useful for instruction for us, and a reminder to us of where we are to set our mind, where we are to dwell, and where we are to pitch the tents of our mind. We pray that you would be with us this evening, protect us from error, and grant us joy and encouragement through this text, that we may be conformed more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a brief outline for this text that I think may be useful. First section, we have a prescription for the Christian mind. And there's eight doses. There's eight doses for us in this prescription of the Christian mind. Secondly, we see a personal example for the Christian life. A personal example for the Christian life. And lastly, we see a pleasant promise for the Christian heart. For the Christian mind, for the Christian life, and for the Christian heart. It's a beautiful text. late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a French politician, a lawyer, and a food critic. I think a cheese was named after him. I'm going to butcher his name. It's Brillat Savarin. It's a cheese. He wrote a book called The Physiology of Taste or Meditations on Transcendental Gastronomy. We're not here to talk about gastronomy. We don't want that. And that, after that book was published, a few months later he died, but he's quoted as saying, "Tell me what kind of food you eat, and I'll tell you what kind of man you are." Eventually, that evolved into, "You are what you eat." Have you ever said that to your children? It's somewhat true, right? Input, output, you feed the body junk, and you're not going to be very healthy. You feed the body healthy food, and, well, you're going to be healthy. You are what you eat. I think the true saying, there's a principle, it's a biblical principle. Tell me what kind of thoughts you think, and I'll tell you what kind of man you are. You are what you think. It's Proverbs 23:7. This principle is an abiding, it's nothing new. "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." It's an abiding principle. It's used in business, sports, psychology. The mind dictates behaviors. I hear it all the time in business, working with my advisors. Negative mindsets, outputs, negative behaviors. I used to play baseball, and I remember when I was really little, in the outfield, and I would say, "Don't hit it to me. Don't hit it to me. Please don't hit it to me. Please." And they'd hit it to me. And, of course, I'd miss it or whatever, but this is a wrong mindset, right? The mindset should be, bring it on. You got this. I dare you to hit it to me. The mindset. We've heard it before. Doctrine dictates deeds. What we believe in our mind dictates our behavior. And so we have a prescription here before us, a prescription for the Christian mind. And it begins, "Finally, brethren." This is the second "finally." And this is the more accurate "finally." It's not a transitional statement. This is actually the last exhortation that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. "Finally, brethren." That's a key word. He sees the church in Philippi as it's a beloved church to him, and that word is used often. Brethren, beloved. He opens it up. "Whatever is true." Whatever is true. "But the Lord is the true God, He Himself. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." True. Truth. What is truth? As Christians, we are to dwell our minds on the truth. True instruction in Malachi 2:6. True instruction was in His mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on His lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and He turned many back from iniquity. We live, you know it very well, in a postmodern culture where truth really has no true meaning. It's all relevant. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and as long as the truth is not the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and an almighty Creator God, then we'll tolerate your truth. That will be fine. In fact, we're happy to tolerate spiritual lies all day long in America as truth. Well, that is until the truth of Christ is shown. And then that truth is considered hate speech. That's natural. That's natural for fallen man. That doesn't come as a surprise, but a natural man does not accept the things of God. The things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. As believers in Christ, the fact that we now have the ability to comprehend truth and to dwell our minds in truth, it's a miraculous thing. But it's something that we often take most for granted, that we have in our hands before us the truth of God's Word, and we've been given a regenerate mind, regenerate ears, regenerate eyes to see and perceive truth through the Holy Spirit. That's an abiding miracle, because natural man does not have that. There's a great example, I should say a tragic example, of this reality that natural man cannot understand, ascertain truth. And that's the picture of Jesus before Pilate. You'll remember he was brought before Pilate. Pilate knew there was no guilt in this man, Jesus, and they had a conversation. Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate says to him, "So you are the king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate exemplifies this principle that natural man cannot ascertain truth, cannot understand truth. He walks away with tragic words. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? We have been given the truth of God's word, the revelation of Christ. We have regenerate ears to hear and minds to think." The Gospel of John, one of the key themes that flows through the Gospel of John is this concept of truth. What is truth? In fact, John writes to his audience, he says, "These things have been written," in John 21:20, 30, 31, and 21:24. "These things have been written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We see this concept of what is true on the lips of Christ throughout John consistently. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, and he himself was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." John 15:1. He doesn't just say, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." John 7:18, "For he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." John 6:34, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven." And then the controversial statements of Jesus, which weeded out false disciples. John 6:55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Well, we have spiritual minds given to us, if we are in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to understand what he is speaking of here. John 3:3, "He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." There are many, many texts, and I know I'm giving a lot. Colossians 2:2-3, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." These are believers, Christians, fellow followers of Christ. "And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." What is God's mystery? Colossians 2. "That is Christ himself, in whom all hidden are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In God's word, we see that Christ is truth. God, Christ is true, and it is revealed to us in the true word of God. "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." It's John 17:17. And so we are to stand firm in the Lord. "Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Second, the second dose of this prescription for the Christian mind: whatever is honorable. This honorable, dignified, reverent, lofty. "For thus says the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and low of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The contrite is to set their mind on the lofty things of God, the one who is high and exalted, to be venerated for character. This speaks of persons and deeds. As we go through these, we'll see that all of this is exemplified perfectly in the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is where we are to dwell, to camp the tents of our mind on the things of Christ and the things that reflect His nature, His attributes. Whatever is honorable. Opposite of honorable is shame. You know, in the Middle Eastern culture is a honor-shame culture. In Asia, honor-shame is important. Here we have a contrast, shame. He says, whatever is honorable, dwell on those things. 2 Corinthians 8:21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. What is amazing to me, and it is a heartbreaking thing, when Christians behave in such a way that is dishonorable even among non-believers. When non-believers would look at a behavior and say, wow, how shameful that is. That's a heartbreaking thought, that we are to set our minds, to dwell our minds on the things that are honorable. It begins in the mind of a believer. Shame is a characteristic of unbelievers. It is not to be a characteristic of a Christian. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That concept of dishonor and shame is to be a trait of unbelievers. And may it never be here in the chapel that it would characterize us or characterize me. Thirdly, the third dose, whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is righteous, whatever is upright and virtuous, in keeping with the commands of God. This is what is right. Whatever is innocent and faultless. This is what's behind this word right. Approved and acceptable of God. Whatever is righteous. And we know only Christ truly is the righteousness of God. But that has been imputed into us who are in Christ Jesus. So we are to dwell our minds on things that are right. We live in a world that is upside down. It's not new. We pretend that it is new, but it's not. In this fallen world, we see it's characterized that wrong is right and right is wrong. And in fact, evil is not only tolerated, it's celebrated. And what is righteous is vilified. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As Christians, as followers of Christ, those who are in Christ, who are dwelling in Christ, and Christ is dwelling in us, we are to set our minds on things that are right, that are sweet, that are pure. Do not exchange what is right for what is wrong in our minds. That's the command here. But we are to dwell in whatever is right. 1 Peter 3:11 and 12 quotes Psalm 34. The one who desires life, to love, and seek good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May we be characterized as ones who dwell on the things that are right and righteous, ultimately Christ. Fourth dose is whatever is pure. Whatever is pure from carnality, chaste, modest, immaculate, clean. Whatever is pure. It is relevant for the young, it is relevant for the not as young. Of all ages, we are to long for what is pure. 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, whatever is pure, whatever is uncontaminated. I think oftentimes our youth, not only our youth, myself included, we are naive as to what we put into our minds, what we allow our eyes to see, what movies we hear, what movies we watch, what music we fill our minds with, our ears, and we think, that's not going to affect me. That is heartbreakingly naive. It will affect you. It will most definitely affect you when you fill your mind with impure things of this world. And it characterizes everything we see today in this culture, everything from the TV shows we watch, to the news, to the music, to entertainment. There are things that are good, that are pure, that we can enjoy as believers. And I don't want to come across legalistic. There are many things that are pure. But if it is not reflecting the purity of Christ, then we should have no part in it, in putting that into our minds, in investing our minds in such things. Proverbs 3, whatever is of good repute, whatever is attractive. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men. It's Proverbs 3. Whatever is of good repute. Number 7, the seventh dose. If there is any excellence. As Christians, we are to strive for excellence in the little things, in the big things, in our ministry. I'm preaching to myself because I fall short of excellence every day. But if you're in the tape ministry, you have an excellent ministry, or the sound, or whatever ministry you're in, you're to strive for excellence and dwell on excellence. And more so in your own Christian walk with Christ. This excellence is a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. It's moral goodness, moral excellence, modesty, purity. That's behind this excellence. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Notice where that starts in 2 Peter chapter 1. It starts in applying all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence. That is what we are to rest our mind in. Lastly, if anything is worthy of praise, any commendable thing, anything that reflects God's glory, we are to set our mind and dwell on these things, worthy of praise. And we know the one most worthy of praise, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we are to set our mind on Him, to dwell our mind in Him. I want to look at that word here because we're coming to it. He lists these 8 doses for the Christian mind. And he says, dwell on these things. I was curious on this word dwell, and it's an incredible word. And it's in fact a theme that flows throughout Scripture, this concept of dwelling. If you look at dwell and dwelt and dwelling place and dwelleth and dwelling, it's listed at least 748 times. And it speaks of 3 things in the dwelling place of the wicked, the dwelling place of the righteous, those who are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, the elect, the dwelling place of the elect, and the dwelling place of the Holy God, the dwelling place of Christ Jesus. So there's the dwelling place of the wicked, the dwelling place of the righteous, and the dwelling place of God. First time it's mentioned is of wicked men. It's of the descendants of Cain and where they dwelt. That's in Genesis 4:20. The last place this word is mentioned, dwelt. Now I know its context is a little different because it's of the mind, but this is a physical dwelling. Revelation 21:3 speaks of the new heaven and the new earth and of Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The dwelling place of the righteous is ultimately in Christ. Our security is certain with the Lord. That is the dwelling place of the righteous and his elect people. Israel was promised a land. They were given a promised land to dwell in, that they would dwell in, that they would be redeemed from the dwelling places of the wicked, the slavery and the bondage, and that they would dwell in the promised land. That was to be their dwelling place. They grumbled the whole way to it, and once they got there, they yearned to flee from it and dwell amongst the idolatrous nations. And they were very quick to do so. There's a great illustration in Scripture that points to this concept of where we are to dwell. And he's characterized at first as a certain man. His name was Elimelech. Elimelech means God is king. It's in Ruth, the whole story of Ruth. And I think it illustrates this point well. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and a weak or wounded sick, his name means, and then a pining one or wasting away, and his wife, Naomi. He looked at the circumstances that he was living. He was living in Bethlehem, the house of bread in Judah, a place of honor and distinction. And yet, when the circumstances of his life came into place, it started in the mind. He began to dwell on other things, his circumstances. And where did he find himself? Well, they began, and is quoted in Ruth, they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. He didn't just go to sojourn. He took his two sons and his wife with him, and he left the promised land of God, and he dwelt among really a nation of death and idolatry. So the question we should ask ourselves, they ultimately played a consequence with their lives. The question we should ask ourselves right now is, in our minds, what is my dwelling place? What is the dwelling place of my heart and mind? Where am I pitching the tent of my mind? What captivates our thought life? And wherever it is, I think it can be rest assured that our feet will surely follow. But for repentance and the grace of God, what you think is what you are. Peter was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ very sternly. He says, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on men's. How often do we set our minds on the interests of men in the flesh, in the world? Christ says, Get behind me, Satan. Those things that we dwell our minds in, it's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. We're to push that out of our minds through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. God makes His home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious will dwell in a parched land. Philippians 3:18-19. For many walk of whom I often told you, this is of the false teachers, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. It's Philippians 3:18-19. They fill their minds with filth, garbage, the sewage of this world. And the battle for the Christian life is either won or lost in your mind, in my mind. The depressed Christian, the Christian who struggles with depression, anxiety, they camp their mind on perceived failures of self and self-loathing. The prideful Christian camps their mind on false ideas of self-merit and self-value and worth apart from Christ. The lustful Christian camps their mind on the desires of the world, worldly flesh and filth and debauchery. The envious Christian camps their mind on the things of what others have. And the bitter Christian camps their mind on their circumstances, on false perceptions of their circumstances. They see their perception, they see their circumstances not as God has intended, but they see it in a faithless manner, and they begin to become bitter. And that what they fill their mind leads them to action. It affects their lives. They live lives that are lacking of the joy that God has intended for us to have. Depressed and prideful, lustful, envious, and bitter. The joyful Christian, the Christian that is characterized by a life of peace, sets the tent of their mind and camps their mind on Christ. Not on their external circumstances, but in the hope of what God has done and is designing these circumstances to accomplish in their life. Set your minds on Christ. The sovereign King reigns. Elimelech should have set his mind on the fact that God is King. He should have seen that and rested in his sovereignty. But we are so consumed. Me, I am so consumed with these things. And oftentimes I find myself going back to those old chains. I'm living a free life of grace, and yet returning to the bondage that captivates our minds. And it's a tragedy. The joyful Christian, triumphant Christian, camps his mind on Christ and the things that reflect his character and feeds their mind in those things. Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth to his heart. We need to do that. We need to speak truth in our hearts, in our minds. And it will lead us to joy. Submerse ourselves in the joy of the gospel, his holy word. Jeremiah 31, 21. Set up yourselves road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway. By the way by which you went, return, O virgin Israel. Return to these, your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? You can rest assured that the things that you dwell upon, the thoughts of your mind, will dwell in you. A little lustful thinking here. Just a short video. Just a little grumbling here. Just a little complaining there. Just a little pride. Just a little envy. A little doubt. A little worry. In those dwelling places, we begin to dwell our minds. They can have long-lasting consequences in our Christian life. It always begins with the little, right? We begin to wade in just inches of this water of wickedness. And before you know it, we're drowning in 12 feet deep filth and mire and muck. And oftentimes we think that only we are the ones that will be affected. We're not hurting anybody. This isn't hurting anybody else. And we deceive ourselves. It is not only you. It is not only me that will be affected. In my illustration of Elimelech, there's proof of this principle. Who suffered because of Elimelech's failure to lead his family? His sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died. Elimelech died. Naomi suffered greatly. In fact, she wanted to change her name. She suffered immense pain and sorrow. They pitched their tent in the land of death, and death overcame them. They dwelt their mind and their lives, they invested in the land of death, and it overcame them. The dwelling places of your mind not only affects you, it affects those around you, your children, your spouse, your neighbors, your co-workers, your colleagues, your fellow Christians, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it affects your testimony in Christ and destroys it. You'll never be the same. If I cannot win the battle in my mind, and I dwell in lust and pride, anxiety, fear, doubt, depression, I can rest assured my wife will suffer. My three daughters will suffer. My neighbors, my coworkers, my testimony, you will suffer. And my joy will be robbed. My peace will be shot. But to say that only my peace and joy will be affected is a naive understatement. The consequences are widespread, more than you can imagine or see. So what is the dwelling place of your mind? What is the dwelling place of my mind? In that illustration, we do find great hope as well, because Naomi, you'll remember, she returned. She returned to the promised land of God, right? And what did the Lord do when she repented and returned? He exalted her in a higher position than when she started, right? In Ruth 4, 16 through 17, then Naomi took a child, and this is the child of Ruth and Boaz, and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave to him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David, who we know is the line of Christ. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. That's an amazing thing. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ on high. Dwell in the one who dwells in you. We aren't to be the only ones dwelling. We have Christ that dwells in us. And he said to them, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Be strengthened with the power of His Spirit in the inner man, in the mind, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend it with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Dwell on the one who dwells in you. Number two, personal example of the Christian life. I'll go quickly. Paul writes, the things that you have learned, that's the intellectual. The things that you have received, that's tangible. The things that you have heard, it's auditory, and seen, it's visual. Practice these things. Paul sets himself up as an example for the Christians in Philippi. One might think, wow, that's kind of arrogant, right? No, it's not. He sets himself up as an example, and he does this for the church in Corinth too, which was participating in a lot of shameful things. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am in Christ. We see Paul, his life is characterized by joy, or his response is characterized by joy. His circumstances are characterized by wave after wave of trial. Far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And yet, while he's in prison, this is a joyful letter. Matthew Henry explains these words in this way, follow me as far as I follow Christ. Come up as close as you can to my example in those instances wherein I endeavor to copy upon his pattern. Be my disciples as far as I manifest myself to be a faithful minister, a disciple of Christ, and no further. I would not have you be my disciples, but his. Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. Christ was the ultimate prize. For me to die, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, to die as more Christ. Christ is the ultimate goal. Not only have I already attained it, Philippians 3:14, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I lay hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lastly, a most pleasant promise for the Christian heart. We have the prescription before us, we have a personal example, and now we have a pleasant promise. The pleasant promise is that the God of peace will be with you. It points also to Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is the peace of God will guard our hearts, guard our minds, as we dwell our mind and camp the tent of our mind on these things. Ironside commented, these words of assurance connect all the exhortations in Philippians 4:8 and 9 with the promise of Philippians 4:7. We are told the peace of God will guard the minds and hearts of those who cast their cares, thoughts on Him. True peace flows from a personal union in Christ, and true peace flows from a humble submission to Christ. John 16:33, in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said, if God be our God, He will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, He will make peace within. The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble. So, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And lastly, Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace, because He trusts in thee. May God grant us the grace to pitch our tents of our mind on things that are above, that we would be molded, sanctified, and conformed more into His image.